Okay, Isaiah chapter 53 tonight. All right, let's start. Who has believed our report? Who has believed our report? Father, we ask you to bless our time tonight as we answer this question and we consider the celebration of the week and what is represented in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We're heading towards the weekend here, known as Easter weekend. And there will be many businesses who will take this Friday off. I was talking to someone today. They're closing their office. I said, why is that? And I said, they said, well, because it's Good Friday. And of course, we know Good Friday, better Wednesday, right? And the reason we say that is because we know that Jesus Christ was likely crucified closer to what would be today than which would be on Friday in order for there to be 3 days and three nights. If you want to see the actual math, see Menzo. Because he actually, he was the first one that I saw lay it out. Being the math guy that he is, he laid that out really nicely. And it's kind of revealing. You know, we base everything off, we kind of go along. Well, Friday, and I used to think in my mind, you know, you do the gymnastics in your mind. Well, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and you say, on the third day he rose again, because that's what's recited in many of the creeds. Then you start thinking about what the day was, and it's the 24-hour period which begins with the evening of what we call the previous day and ends with the next morning and so on and so forth. And when you look at it correctly, you don't have to do those mental acrobats. It's actually three full days back and a crucifixion happens. And so anyway, the first sentence in this chapter is really an important one and it shouldn't be skipped over. Isaiah is asking this question, who has believed our news? That's what the word report means. It means report or rumor or news. And what he's saying, who has believed our news report? You know, we in a day and age where you can barely believe anything you hear. Everything is fact checked. We doubt many things that are given to us by the news media. There is one trustworthy source that never lies. One trustworthy source that through the ages has given accurate information. Always lays it out in truth and never lies, and that's the Word of God. So here's Isaiah saying, who has believed this news? And, you know, I have. Amen? You have. When we read this, we raise our hand. We say, Isaiah starts in Isaiah 53, this very, very dramatic chapter, which lays out the nature of the truly most unique and influential individual ever to grace planet Earth. And we say, I believe our report. And then you read through this, as we are going to this chapter, and think about the many people you know who don't believe this news, this good news. So we're going to read, and then we're going to go back to that question again. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And by the way, that's a very unique description used of Christ, the arm of the Lord being revealed. It doesn't mean the physical, you know, arm of the Lord. It means the reach, how God has reached mankind was Christ. He is the arm of the Lord. The arm of the Lord is also mentioned in Peter. The arm of the Lord. The arm of God is not slack or short. He's not someone who is weak, someone who is ineffective. Jesus Christ is the arm of the Lord. He will grow up before him. So see how it says he? That's referring to the arm of the Lord. So the arm is a he. Everybody see that? He will grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. And certainly mankind was dry ground. Do you remember how Adam was formed? From the dust of the earth? So this man will grow as a tender plant and as a root out of that dry ground of mankind. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. This is one of the most interesting parts of this whole chapter. Hollywood seems to betray Christ usually as a very handsome, elegant looking individual, when in all actuality, he was probably closer to a regular guy than we would care to think about. But when I say regular guy, I mean he wasn't, didn't have that, strong supermodel jaw, and maybe he didn't have the glowing eyes that you would think in someone who's physically attractive. But here it says there wasn't anything physical that would draw us to him, and that was on purpose. God could have made Christ the most gorgeous looking man with all the, trappings of man, but he didn't want to draw men or women to Christ that way. That makes sense? Mm-hmm. So rather than do that, he just kind of made him there be no beauty that we would desire him. So like with the story of Saul, the Bible says that Saul was, he was tall, he was handsome, he was powerful looking, and the nation said, ah, that's our king. That he'll be our king. So you know what I'm saying? Jesus, not so much. He was despised and rejected by men. The word despised doesn't mean hated like we use it. It means he was thought very little of. He was kind of dismissed. His claims were dismissed. He was kind of dismissed. And you would reject what you dismiss. Not that important. One of the many reasons why many folks don't believe in Christ is because they think very little of him. They kind of dismiss him. Important on Sunday, grew up going to church. The calendar. Sure, we have a calendar. His life is based on our calendar. But, our calendar is based on his life. But, not that important. And so that's rejection. Then this continues. A man of sorrows, acquainted with our grief. A man of sorrows. You ever wonder about that? God the man, he could have come, had anything he wanted. Could have come with such fanfare. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. I mean, did he really need to be poor? Did he really need to grow up in a slum town of Bethlehem, or be born in Bethlehem and grow up in a slum town in Nazareth? Nazareth was considered a slum. Really? Why did he choose that? For the same reason that he came in plainness. A man of sorrows, though. Sorrows. Could have anything he wanted, done anything he wanted, all the comforts of this life, but a man of sorrows. Why? Because God relates to the deepest pain in the human experience. God knows the deepest sorrow of every human heart. God knows that sorrow. God knows that physical pain. See, one of the reasons why I became a Christian was because it was explained to me this way, that after my father died, God knew what it meant to have a broken heart. And I remember Chris explaining that to me. He was a man of sorrows. A man of sorrows. See, I can relate to a man of sorrows. Now, man of sorrows, does that mean he walked around crying all day long in sorrow? No. The word sorrow here means difficulty, pain, suffering. He knew all of those things. And the man of sorrows knew what it was like to be rejected. He knew what it was like to be betrayed. He knew what it was like to be insulted and mocked. He knew what it was like to be underestimated. He knew what it was like to have loved ones and family members reject his message. He knew what it was like to be alone. He knew what it was like to have important people attacking him when the Pharisees did so. He knew what it was like. He knew what it was like to be blind when he was punched out when they were crucifying. He knew what physical pain was like. He knew what it was like to be crippled when he couldn't walk and he was nailed to that cross. He knew what it was like. Every imaginable human sorrow, Jesus Christ knows intimately. So it says in Hebrews, we have a high priest who is acquainted, and not just passively, he is intimately acquainted with our sorrow. He is the man of sorrows. So somebody goes through a dark time of uncertainty. Jesus has been in the dark time of uncertainty. We go through a time of extreme loss or grieving. Jesus went through extreme loss or grieving. He knew how to grieve for his friend Lazarus. He wept when people rejected him. He knew all the sorrow of the human experience. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Acquainted with grief. Can God know me really? Could God really know us if he could not feel pain? I know that's like a kind of a philosophical question, but I just want you to think about that. Could God really know you intimately if he never felt pain? He would know he was your designer, but could you have a deep personal relationship with God, and could he have one with you and I if he didn't know what pain was? If he didn't experience suffering? The next part of chapter, verse 3 says, and he hid, as it were, we hid our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Now this turns a little bit, and it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. These words literally mean bore and carried, lifted away our grief and sorrow. Yet we esteemed him, or we considered him to be stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Now, when we see that someone has been wounded for their own transgressions, or that they are bruised because of their own iniquities, we often say, well, that's unfortunate, but what goes around comes around. Or we look at it, we might say, well, that person, I guess they deserved it. Or we say, this is life. I mean, if I play with fire, I'm going to get burned. But see, he was wounded for our. He did nothing. He did nothing to deserve any of what he got. As a matter of fact, the opposite is true. And so, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. Now, the Pentecostals, my dear Pentecostal friends and charismatic friends, like to take that verse and say, because Jesus was whipped and beaten with a cat of nine tails, we should be healed. Every Christian, there should be no sickness in the Christian church. And they claim that verse means that because he died and suffered on the cross, the Christian should never be sick. Of course, that's ridiculous. The word here for healed is used in other parts of the Bible, and it literally means judicially. It means judicial restoration. So by his suffering and by his whipping and by his stripes and by the batting, the beating, the battery that he endured, you and I have judicial reconciliation with God. All we like sheep have gone astray. I was thinking about that when I was walking the other morning, just how we are so prone to go astray, even now. You know, we are so prone to wander mentally away into places where we lack truth in the governance of our frame of reference. We don't allow the truth of God to govern our thought life. We don't allow the Word of God to guide and direct our thinking. That's the beginning of going astray. David said, before I went astray, I thought about going astray. I'm paraphrasing. And I don't remember all the verses actually quoted, so I'm actually just trying to remember that. But the principle is, before I sinned, I went astray. That's the verse. Wait a minute, isn't sinning going astray? Sinning is the result of going astray. That makes sense? All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We do what we do because we want what we want. We do what we do because we want what we want, and we want to get what we want to have. We covet, we desire, we lust, we want, we are jealous, and as a result of that, we tend to mentally go astray. We want to not have conflict. Nobody likes conflict. I don't like conflict, certainly. But when we're in conflict, and we didn't cause it, or even if we did cause it and we're in conflict, we want to escape that conflict. So we may do a variety of things to because we want to be free of that. We may attack, we may run, we go astray because of our desires. And that's what James says. Because of our lusts and our wants, we make decisions, we think a certain way about things. And here it says, we have turned aside every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And yet, God, even though we're the ones who went astray, even though we're the ones who wander in our thought life, even though we're the ones who lack judgment in our decision making apart from God, he was bruised for our transgressions, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Now, I want you to notice also, transgressions is one thing, iniquities is another thing, and then the iniquity of us all. Transgressions are those individual sins. Iniquity is that very character of evil that a person adopts in his thinking. That's iniquity. The Bible says in, I think it's Ezekiel 36 or 38, in the description of Satan, Lucifer, that iniquity was found in his heart. It doesn't say he acted out in transgression, yet as soon as iniquity was found in his heart, he was cast out of heaven. He didn't even have to act. As soon as there was corruption, as soon as he had personal, intentional, listen to me, personal, intentional, mental, if you could say that, corruption, he was gone. God threw him out. And that's what iniquity is. It's a intercorruption. It's internal corruption. Before we go astray, where thinking is corrupted by something. And our attitude is reflected in that, you know. So you see somebody who's dealing with the sorrow or dealing with, you know, they're just grumpy or whatever the case is. We say, hey, come on, cheer up, you know. Like you're actually trying to tell someone to change the external without an internal transformation. You're actually asking someone just put on a show for you. When in reality, it's the internal that's the problem. It's the thinking that's the problem. That's why I love the whole principle of nouthetic counseling. When you're talking to people about their mind and talking to people about changing the way they're thinking about things, it's making adjustments to the patterns, the thinking and the way they think, and then the consequential actions. But it's not just the actions. Otherwise, we would be teaching people about behavior modification. We'd just be trying to modify everyone's behavior. And there are religions that do that. You know, you come through the door, everyone wears this type of clothes, everyone gets this kind of haircut. You know, women, no makeup, you can't wear jeans. You know, everybody kind of, they want to just have this, they want everyone to conform to the external so that they can feel good, maybe, about what's happening around them. But that does nothing about the internal transformation that God wants to accentuate. God wants to promote. God wants to have happen in every one of our lives. So when we are talking to one another, when we're counseling one another, really what we're talking about is our thinking. And a great question is, what are you thinking about? Well, you know, someone's really grumpy. Maybe a better question is, hey, what are you thinking about today? Not what's wrong. Maybe you ask the question, what's wrong? And they're going to tell you, well, no, everything over here is a problem. Everyone over here is treating me badly. You know, maybe a better question is, what are you thinking? And maybe why are you thinking that? I know a person I used to work with was grumpy all the time. The grumpster. Holy cow, just miserable, constantly. Misery and grumpiness. All the time. And everyone would come in, they would kind of walk on eggshells around him. We try once in a while to say something to lighten the load or do something. And periodically you get a little smile and maybe they'd snap out of it after a couple hours. But then the next day they'd be right back there. Because there was no transformation in the way this person thought. The thinking wasn't changed. And the problem is, unless someone has the Holy Spirit, the thinking can't change. Because the only thing that can renovate the mind is the Word of God. That's the only thing that can renovate the mind. And unless the Holy Spirit is present, there's no operational renovation. You can have all the tools at the job site, but unless the contractor shows up, nothing's going to happen. Right? So the contractor can drop all their tools off. If they're not there, you're not going to have your house remodeled. The Word of God would be the tools, and the Holy Spirit would be the contractor. And Paul said that unless the Spirit of God is there, in 1 Corinthians 2, there's no understanding, there's no revelation. And there's certainly no transformation without the power of the Spirit of God. So this goes on, this continues and says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted in verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted. He was a victim, you might say, or at least it appeared to be so. And yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter and a sheep before its shearers, so he opened not his mouth. It's interesting that it says that twice in verse 7. And I've been thinking a lot about this, and we said this last night, when eternal security, and what we know about what we have, we talked about this in class last night, the four nevers of the believer's life, right? The four nevers. You will never thirst. You will never hunger, right? You will never perish, and you will never die. And if I understand that about my eternal security, that should outwork itself in confidence in God, shouldn't it? Now, I can be sorrowful, I could be going through things, but still have confidence in God because of eternal security. But a lot of believers have difficulty in the translation of faith into action. They have difficulty crossing the bridge from analysis into action. They have difficulty having theology become life. So they can understand the theology of eternal security, but struggle day to day with personal confidence. And that's because there's a disconnect between what they really believe that God has done for them and how it's playing out in their life. And that's frankly because they are judging God. And what they're doing is they're looking at the circumstances around them and they're saying, God is doing this to me. Or this is going on in my life for some reason, and that reason could be because I haven't earned the blessings that I should have. I'm not good enough for God to have good things happen to me. And so on and so forth. So what's happening there is I'm allowing the external to change the internal. And what I know about God through the eternal security, what I know about the theology of my relationship with God, isn't standing up inside and pushing away these strange accusations. I'm not casting down vain imaginations. That makes sense? This is why we teach eternal security and we're going through the things which become sound doctrine with the church. Because we want you to have the internal fortitude that comes from good theology. Internal fortitude. the internal spiritual fortitude to think with God and have the mind of Christ and not be moved by the things around you. That's going to come from study and learning and grappling, but also settling issues about your relationship with God. So things can be happening around me externally, and I don't have to interpret my relationship with God through those circumstances. I can have an effect on those circumstances through what I believe about God, as I'm confident in my security. So rather than have the internal circumstances change me, I change them. Does that make sense? How many understand this tonight? So, but he opened not his mouth. And I was thinking about that. He opened not his mouth. You know what? He was so secure and he was so calm and at peace with God's plan for him that he need not defend himself on any level. Isn't that amazing? Resist the temptation to defend yourself. Because when I resort to defending myself, if I were a lawyer, I'd have a very bad client. If I'm going to defend myself, what am I going to do? Draw on my own good? Am I going to argue my own goodness to defend myself? What am I really doing when I'm defending myself? I'm making excuses. I'm blaming other people. That's the best I can do. I certainly can't point to my flawlessness, my personal greatness. Say, huh, how could I be wrong in this instance? Look at my perfection. Can't do that. So I resist the temptation, and we learned to do this over many, many years ago. We learned this the hard way. Resist the temptation to defend yourself. You know what's going to happen? God will defend you. So here is Judas standing in a room while Mary pours out spikenard on the feet of Jesus Christ. And he says, this money could have been used for the poor. And Jesus said, leave her alone. Here is the high priest Joshua in front of God in the book of Zechariah. And Satan is there to accuse him. And God said, get out. See, God does the defending. Here is the woman caught in adultery, red-handed, and he says, where are your accusers? She said, there are none. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. See, who defends me is God. Even when I'm wrong, even when I've done something wrong, I am not to defend myself. I can confess my sin. I can apologize. And I should. I should actually offer restitution if I've done something. But boy, I never have to defend myself. Nor should you. Jesus opened not his mouth. He didn't open his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people. He was stricken. Now, of course, this is referring to Israel. The generation is referring to a nation. Who will declare his nation? Who will declare his nation? In other words, who will promote the nation of Israel amongst the nations? And then it says, and he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people. He was stricken, the Messiah. And they made his grave with the wicked. Look at that. But with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Jesus Christ was not a martyr. Everybody understand that? He willingly and knowingly marched to Calvary to do what he had to do for you and I. He didn't second guess it. Some people say, well, when he was in the garden, didn't he ask God to make it all stop? No, that's not what's being talked about there. That's a misunderstanding. When Jesus was in the garden and he is praying and he is being attacked with all the demons of hell and he's sweating drops of blood, what he's actually saying, the devil wanted to kill him in the garden before he got to the cross. What Jesus was saying, Lord, take this cup from me. He wasn't all nervous and jerky and shaky and afraid of Calvary. He was saying, Lord, if you want me to die now, I'll die here and now. But if it's your will, let this cup pass so that I can get to the cross. The Bible says his face was set like a flint to the cross. Jesus' heart was set on doing what God wanted him to do. Hebrews 12 says that, doesn't it? The joy set before him, he endured the cross. So the Garden of Gethsemane was not a cry of Christ to be delivered from the cross of Calvary. It was a request from Christ to go to Calvary and not be stopped prematurely by a demonic attack at the Garden of Gethsemane. But he was not a martyr. He was not taken by surprise. He was not a victim. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Then it says, when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. This is the forecast. This is the forecast. In 7 to 9, it's treated as past tense. Now in verse 10, it's in 10 through 12, it's treated in the future tense. Calvary is treated in the future tense. You make his soul an offering for sin. You make his soul an offering for sin. The life of the flesh is in the blood. The life or soul is in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. He will see his seed. Now, I've always wondered about that. I've read that many times and I've thought, you know what, when he is being made an offering 2,000 years ago, is he thinking about his seed? Is he thinking about his church? Is he thinking about you and I? And I believe he was. I believe he certainly had the capability of. Maybe one at a time, will you receive on your body the sins of Lori? And Jesus would say, yes. How about Jason? Yes. How about Joe DiMaggio? Yes. How about Timmy Gagne? Yes. You know, like he was there thinking about his seed as he is crucified. It says here he will prolong his days and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. That's beautiful, isn't it? The pleasures of the Lord, the pleasure of the Lord prospering in the hand of Christ. He will see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide with him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Look at that. There are certain cults that take this verse completely out of context, and they would say, well, because he died, God promotes him into glory, you know, as though it is the his obedience to God that earned him a name above all names. Well, no, that's not true. He started with great glory and became a man. He's returning there because that's the plan. And he divides with him a portion with the great. And he will divide this spoil with the strong. Colossians 2:15 is a beautiful verse to go along with this. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. At the cross, literally making a spectacle of the demons. And in his resurrection, even more so. He is numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus Christ, truly the most influential individual ever graced the earth. He is the only person that is ever, number one, pre-announced. No other person in history was pre-announced. You know, I was thinking the least God could do would be to support the claims of the individual by pre-announcing their coming. You know, Jesus Christ's coming was pre-announced. No one else really pre-announced. He split history in two. Even our calendar reflects that. Whatever happened before this date is B.C., and whatever happened after it is A.D. Everyone else came into the world to live in it. Jesus came into the world to die in it. It's really something, isn't it? That his whole purpose, the whole means of him glorifying God was to die. We look at death oftentimes as the most displeasurable, despised event in any of our experiences. When we rub or come across death in our families and friends, it truly is so painful, and it is because it was never supposed to be that way. You know, Adam and Eve were not supposed to eat that from that tree. They weren't supposed to do that. God knew they would, but they didn't have to. Right? And this is why, you know, you can read lives like Methuselah. These people lived 800-900 years. Imagine how longer had sin not come into the world and corrupted everybody's DNA and ruined it for everybody. But we're not supposed to die. That's what makes death so difficult to manage, because it was never intended to be part of the human experience. God never wanted it to be part of our experience. So as a result of that, and knowing that mankind would fall and die, Jesus goes to the cross and dies as well. Not just to be part of the human experience, but to go and deliver us from it through the resurrection, which we celebrate on Sunday. And his resurrection demonstrates that death really has no power over God. Now, we go back to theology being translated into experience, and I'm going to ask you this question. Do you believe death has any power over you? And the answer to that question should be, O grave, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Right? And really the question then becomes, who has believed our report? Do you believe he bore your iniquity? Do you believe he bore your transgression? Then why do you beat yourself up the way you do? If you believe he bore your transgressions, then why do you beat yourself up as badly as you do? Why do you Mike Tyson yourself all the time? You just beat yourself and beat yourself and beat yourself and beat yourself and condemn yourself. You're not gentle with it. You know what? I wish we could take this beautiful theology we have and translate it into freedom. And translate it into what Paul said in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation. And that means never. And remember what we said about never last night? What did we say about it? What did it mean? It means never an occurrence. It means not possible. Will not happen again. Never. Who has believed our report? Here's the report. Iniquity paid for. transgressions covered, healed, judicially restored through the suffering of the Savior, the one who intimately relates to all of our sorrows. Do we believe that? Do we believe our transgressions and sins were paid for? Do we believe that our grief and our sorrows were experienced by God Himself and that He knows us that well? Who has believed our report? That's the question. We started this, that's the question Isaiah starts the chapter with. Do you believe this to be true? Now, do you remember in John 11 when Jesus is talking to Martha and He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, will never die. Though he, let me read it. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he will live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he says at the end of that, in verse 26, chapter 11, John, do you believe this? Imagine him who lived his life, this our Savior, walking among people in the world, and always in his mind. He knew the book of Isaiah, and he knew that chapter. Guarantee it. Jesus certainly knew what Isaiah 53 said. Amen? He knew what it said. And imagine everywhere he walked, will you believe this report? Do you believe this report? Do you believe this report? He says to Martha, do you believe this? Do you believe? Who has believed our report? Isaiah 53 verse 1. Do you believe it? Do you believe this report? He is from this amazingly obscure family, born of a virgin in a small town, a young woman who is engaged to be married to a carpenter, a laboring man. Not a wealthy family, not of great, stature in their community, and from a town that you and I probably wouldn't want to live in. Do you believe this report? You say, well, I don't have much. Well, neither did Christ. Do you believe this report? Well, I'm from a small town, Agawam, Massachusetts. My family wasn't famous. My family wasn't wealthy. They weren't rich business people. Well, neither was Christ. Do you believe this report? Can you live your life with great joy? Can you live your life with great purpose? Oh, I don't know. I don't have enough money to live my life with joy. I don't have enough prestige to live my life with great influence and purpose. Well, Jesus had more influence than anyone in the world and came from nothing. He was a nobody. Think about this. He was a nobody who came from a family of nobodies. And now nobody doesn't know his name. Can you have an impact on the world? Who has believed our report? Can you change people around you? Who has believed this report? So Jesus says this very simple thing. Follow me. John 1:43. Very simple. Follow me. Come with me as I do and teach these things. Acts chapter 1 verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach. Luke referring to the book of Luke, which he wrote in the first chapter of the book of Acts. He's saying, hey, Theophilus. That was who he wrote the book of Luke to. You say, who was the book of Luke written to? Theophilus. Who's Theophilus? No idea. But Theophilus was the recipient of two books of the Bible. Can you imagine that? What a privilege that is. Theophilus better be in heaven when I get there. I'm going to be real disappointed. He had a whole book. He had two whole books written to him under the influence of the Spirit of God. Can you imagine Theophilus, how God valued Theophilus enough to make one of the writers of the New Testament pursue him with writings? Can you imagine that? That's the value of one person. That's the value of one soul. Two books of the Bible written to one man, Theophilus. And what's the message to Theophilus? What Jesus did and taught. What Jesus did and taught. What did he do? What did he teach? So Jesus says, follow me and do and teach. And Paul said, and by the way, do and teach people around you and teach them to do and teach that to other people. That's discipleship, doing and teaching. If you were to take a class on discipleship, what you should hear is do and teach. You hear something, you learn it, do it and teach it. Do it and teach it. Don't teach it if you don't do it. Do it and teach it. Yep. Come with me and do what I do and teach what I'm teaching. So Jesus says, come, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. This Savior we just read about in Isaiah 53, who was nothing special to look at, didn't come from a prestigious family, was a man of sorrows, knows our sorrow, knows our pain, knows our suffering, knows rejection, betrayal, knows all that stuff. Learn of me. In another place he says, take up your cross and follow me. And we've talked about that. It does not mean nail yourself to a cross and die a brutal death every day. What that's talking about is the cross beam that he carried on his way to the cross, on his way to Calvary. And pick up your cross means you're going to have a journey somewhere that you're maybe uncertain of the ending of that journey, but your journey there, you're going to have people that are going to help you, and you're going to have people that are going to mock you. You're going to have people that are going to throw things at you, and you're going to have people going to be crying for you as you go. What was the name of that song? The Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, the way of to Calvary. Everyone was there. His family was there. Friends were there who were weeping as he was carrying this, knowing the suffering. And there were people mocking him there who could care less. There was someone even there who, when he fell, picked up that crossbeam and carried it for him. Our life is filled as we are following Christ, picking up our cross. We are walking and there are people mocking and there are people attacking us and there are people cheering us on and there are people helping us and there are people rejecting us and there are people betraying us and there are people loving us, there are people paying us, and all kinds of things going on. As it was for Christ, he says, follow me up this hill, follow me with this cross beam and don't stop, don't quit, don't give up, don't let the mockers stop you. Don't let the lack of cheering stop you. You may not hear anybody cheering you on, but I am. Follow me up this hill. Follow me. Follow me. Pick up your cross and follow me. Too many times we are carrying burdens that others would place on us and not the burdens that God would place on us. We have one burden that should be our primary focus in this world, and that is to win the lost. Luke 19:10, he came to seek and save that which was lost. Luke 19:10, seeking and saving the lost. That is our fundamental burden, as it was for the man of sorrows. What he did was to reconcile you and I to Calvary. Now what we do as we follow Jesus up this hill, as we follow Jesus along this journey, is to have his goal and his priorities and to adopt his agenda of being a voice in the world for God and telling the story and crying out at the top of our lungs at times, who has believed our report? Who's believed this good news? Who is believing? In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1, we go back to that again. Who has believed our report? That's our role in this world. Hey, you want to be an athlete? who has believed our report? Go be an athlete, but on your way there, and when you're there, who has believed our report? That's your message when you're there. You're going to work in a business. That's your message when you're going to start a business. That's your message when you're there. You're going to work for a company. That's what you're going to do. When you're at home with your kids, that's what you're going to do. You're going to say, who has believed our report, and spread this message and talk about this Savior and live our lives in a way that manifests this life to the world. Okay? It's good Wednesday. Better Wednesday. Because of Him. Father, thank You for this time tonight. Do pray You bless our church family, all of our friends here. Continue to touch Larry Spencer, his health. Pray for Tim Kent's sister, those that are away and traveling, those who are going to be traveling. Anne Marie's taking a trip. We pray for her safety. And everyone else, Lord, here tonight and who's on Zoom, we ask You to touch and bless everybody here. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.